Well, thank you very much indeed, Fred, for reading for us. I'm sorry, Fred must have been given the wrong passage. We're actually looking at verses 1 to 5. It's not Fred's fault at all, but us in the office, I probably wrote the wrong thing down somewhere. Now, what I want us to consider this lunchtime from verses 1 to 5 of Genesis are the three oldest lies in the book. And really, these three falsehoods deserve more considered attention than simply one 20-minute talk. We'll probably come back to them in one way or another as we go forwards, because they explain for us not only the public world in which we live, but also the personal temptations that you and I face. The three lies stand at the heart of all human misery, all spiritual sickness, all human wickedness and evil, every temptation that you or I will ever experience, and all the unfulfilled longings and expectations of humanity. I'm deeply conscious, then, that today's subject is not entirely a politically correct one or a popular one, for the subject is sin and temptation. Nonetheless, like the trustworthy physician who doesn't withhold a real diagnosis, the faithful Bible teacher must not shield a congregation from God's analysis of our human condition. You may remember from chapter 2, verse 4, that our author is presenting for us foundational truth concerning all of humanity. He says there, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In other words, this is how you understand the world in which we live. God then wants us to grasp this truth today, the reality of sin and the reality of temptation that impacts and affects every human being. Please, let's be clear before we start. I am speaking to you as somebody who is impacted by sin and temptation. I don't want you to get the idea that the preacher on a Tuesday lunchtime feels he sits above everybody else in any way. The three lies that we're going to look at today are lies which I personally have bought, and I believe you have too. Now, you'll remember from Genesis 1 and 2 that this world order didn't emerge from nowhere, out of nothing, by blind, inexplicable chance. Standing above, before, behind, beyond everything in this created order is the living God. And Genesis 1 and 2 present in Eden an existence of humanity in God's world in perfect relationship with our Creator, with each other, and with the creation. And from the heights of chapters 1 and 2, Genesis 3 brings us crashing down to reality. The serpent you'll see in chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. The rest of the Bible makes it plain that the serpent represents Satan. The origin of evil or of Satan is never explained in the Bible. The serpent is certainly one of God's creatures, but we are never told how or why evil came into the serpent or entered into God's world. It is what some theologians call an opaque mystery. It's a mystery of darkness rather than light, and speculation on this is unprofitable and pointless. The author describes the serpent as more crafty than any other beast of the field. The word is subtle or deceitful. And the serpent's lies are as follows. First, that God is a spoil sport. Secondly, that God is a soft touch. And finally, that God is a control freak from whom we must break free if we are to be truly human. The spoil sport. This first lie, contained in verses 1, 2, and 3, is possibly the most subtle of them all. The suggestion is that God is here to wreck our fun, that really God's law is limiting and restrictive, unnecessary and spoiling, and the deceit appears dressed in the most seductive garments. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Just one clause is left out from God's command, and one extra word is added. And the impact is to render God a pleasure wrecker. Look up at the command in chapter 2, verse 16, in its original form. The Lord God commanded the man, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you will surely die." So God said, "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." God said, "You shall surely eat of every tree of the garden." And the serpent comes along in his deceit. Did God really say, "You shall not eat of any tree"? You see his subtle distortion of the word of God to induce doubt and the sense that God is a fun wrecker. He makes his pitch with pinpoint perfection. He knows his market. And the woman appears at first glance ready to resist, but you'll notice that already she's bought into Satan's strategy, and she herself adds to God's word. Verse 3, God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Actually, God didn't mention touching the fruit. He just said you shouldn't eat. Here then is the great lie of the liberal progressive. There must be absolute freedom of the individual, no restraint. Any limitation of the individual freedom is an assault on the individual. God is fun frustrating, pleasure limiting, joy restraining. Cast off the restraint. Live life, be free, fulfill your desire. Now, the chapter, of course, is not intended to be read in isolation. There is, we will see later, tight connection between chapter 2 and chapter 3. And in chapter 2, we read of God's extraordinary goodness. God has given to humanity a perfect physical environment in chapter 2. God has created for humanity a perfect spiritual home in chapter 2. God has gifted to humanity a perfect moral framework in chapter 2, and God has set humanity in a perfect purposeful existence in chapter 2. The idea that the God of the Bible is a killjoy is as preposterous as it is pernicious. And yet we take the bait. It's ironic, isn't it? Because in every other area of life, we know that there can be no true meaningful liberty without some degree of restriction. You'll never enjoy the beautiful game without rules and a referee. Markets cannot operate freely without regulation. You know that. Relationships without boundaries end in misery. And we have discovered more than anybody, with extraordinary pain, the damage done in the unfettered excesses of the 1990s and 2000s. We were responsible, in fact, here in the city for much of the damage. There has to be some order, good order, for genuine freedom. Absolute liberty is available only to the tyrant, and even he or she is curtailed ultimately by death. And therefore, for our culture to have bought the lie that you can have absolute freedom for all with no restriction is for a culture to have fallen for the oldest lie in the book. How naive. The second oldest lie comes in verse 4. And here the serpent, sensing an opening, is suddenly more bold. Satan openly contradicts God's promise that rebellion against God will have definite consequence. Verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Remember, the tree of knowledge of good and evil is symbolic of God's absolute authority and his perfect right to rule. There has to be some authority. Without authority, anarchy. And God's authority is good. But having sown seeds surrounding the goodness of God's rule, Satan now suggests that God is a soft touch. You will not surely die. God won't deliver on his threat. His promise of justice and judgment, oh, it's just empty words. There will be no consequences. Go on. Live a little. This second great lie that God knows no judgment has entered right into the very heart of the mainline denominations who are supposed to be presenting the truth to the people of God and unbelievers in this country. So when I was at college in the 1980s, the late 80s, at theological colleges, a college, I encountered the teaching of C.H. Dodd, whose thesis was that the God of the Bible could know no personal judgment against human rebellion. That teaching is now prevalent throughout the mainline denominations. You will even discover it in the famous Alpha Course, that they are cautious about speaking openly about the anger of God at human sin. I remember asking the author of the course 15, 16 years ago why that was so. Oh, I would never teach the non-Christian that God is angry at human sin, at him or her. But this idea that God is not personally angry at our rebellion, that there are no consequences to our rebellion against the living God in his world, why, when you pause and think about it, it's a horrific idea that God would not be angry at human sin. God knows no personal anger at the people smugglers who allow 40 people to perish in the back of their lorry for human profit. God knows no anger at the paedophile ring. God knows no anger. Janet and I, my wife and I, went to the Imperial War Museum on a day off just recently to have a look at the Holocaust exhibition. It wasn't sort of, well, it was absolutely horrific. It is horrific. God knows no anger. And of course, death has to follow if I seek to usurp the rule of God. If I think I know better than God, if God is the author of life, spiritual and physical, if all spiritual life comes from God and all physical life comes from God, then if I say, well, I can do quite well without you, thank you very much, God, I think you're rather a limiting presence in my life, I'll get on and live my life without you, then of course the author of life, spiritual and physical, as he expresses judgment at me, death has to follow, spiritual and physical. But Satan suggests that God is like that lily-livered teacher at school who never delivered on his promise. You remember the one? Satan asks us to suspend reason, to imagine that God will put on hold all the normal rules of justice when it comes to me and my own personal peccadilloes. Seize the day, act on impulse. You feel like it, you must have it. To deny it would be to despoil yourself. How dare God limit you in this way? His bark is worse than his bite, you know. He hasn't the power to deliver. Go on. And once again, just a moment's reflection indicates the folly of the position which all of us have fallen for. We know that actions have consequences. Of course, God has to judge. We know it in every other sphere of life. Isn't that what the FIFA scandal is about and the IAAF scandal is all about? We know that judgment must follow action. I was a profoundly tiresome teenager. You know, the more I look back on my teenage years, the more I have tremendous sympathy for my parents and my school teachers. But I was a very tiresome teenager at boarding school in the 1970s, and alongside all the normal things of tobacco and various other substances we all tried out, I and my friends built a catapult and took to targeting other children from the fourth floor of our boarding house, the matron's cat, and anything else that passed by. It was, I have to say, enormous fun. The day came when a schoolmaster whose garden was overlooked by our fourth floor shooting range was hosting a summer drinks party. Vast numbers of the men and women who had taught us Latin, biology and all these other things interminably for the previous 4 years were assembled in the garden. I have to say the temptation was simply too good to miss. And so from behind the curtain with our catapults, we took aim. As we stood 3 days later before the headmaster, order was restored. Of course, otherwise anarchy would rule. Judgment has to follow. Actions are accountable. without it anarchy. God cannot overlook your rebellion or mine. Of course we won't be able to bluff God or bribe God. I think in the city most of us think somehow we'll be able to get by. Maybe we'll slip God a backhander on the day. We'll be able to bluff him. We're able to bluff so many other areas. We'll bluff God when the time comes. And Satan plays to that. You will not surely die. And the third great lie is there in verse 5, that God is a control freak. Now look closely at this, because this lies behind the whole mood of the Enlightenment age. This explains the world in which we live. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Go on, overthrow God. Then you can experience maturity. You can really flourish. Get rid of God in his world, and with enough education and medication and technology, then you really can flourish. God knows that if you seize hold of his throne and usurp him, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil, and therefore he places restriction on you. Here is the great deceit of the Enlightenment age. We would be better without God. We can define for ourselves what is right and wrong. God has only put in place his law to keep us in our place. If only we broke free, we could be Superman, as Nietzsche put it. A couple of years ago, I found myself having breakfast with the principal of Oak Hill Theological College, and what I anticipated being a friendly conversation over breakfast turned into a rather excellent lecture with me taking notes. The conversation ranged widely, but he educated me in Enlightenment philosophy, which has dominated our whole thinking over the last 200-300 years. Kant suggested we should break free from our age of innocence and non-age and grow up to maturity. Mature people are those who are free to think and do whatever they like, working it out for themselves rather than being subject to what anybody else might tell them. Hegel suggested there's no such thing as a stable individual, but each individual invents themselves over time. We create ourselves and we're free to do it. And the social and cultural revolution of the 60s and 70s drew on those themes, such that somebody like Germaine Greer, who's recently been in the news, in her groundbreaking work suggested, quote, that human beings have an inalienable right to invent themselves. Zygmunt Bauman, Liquid Love. We are plastic people. We can make up our own ideas of who we are. Now that is Genesis 3 verse 5. Invent yourself, break free, flourish humanly with no recognition of God. Men and women can break free from God and flourish with enough education, medication, technology, and entertainment. And so we find the woman in verse 6 with her husband quietly alongside her. She saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that it was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. You can imagine her, can't you? I don't suppose it happened immediately, approaching the clearing in the garden where the tree was situated, looking at it. What would it be like? Perhaps a week or two later, just happening to find that she'd wandered to that same clearing again. I wonder if what it smells like. Perhaps a few weeks later, just touching it and thinking, I wonder what would happen if it dropped off in my hand. And then. Here then is the essence of human temptation and sin. God is a spoil sport. God is a soft touch. God is a control freak. Overthrow his rightful authority to rule, and you will flourish. There will be no consequences. You'll really enjoy yourself. a number of observations concerning sin and temptation. First, sin is not God's fault. Adam and Eve are presented as responsible adult, accountable, spiritual, moral beings. To suggest that sin is God's fault is an extraordinary act of reality distortion. Imagine I were to give you a blank check to eat at number 1 Lombard Street, which I think is rather a good restaurant. You so overindulge as to find yourself out of your head as you emerge. You consider it might be rather a good idea to strike that person in uniform wearing a helmet, and you assault him. And then from your prison cell, you come to me, blame me, point the finger at me, hold me to account. It was your fault for letting me loose in number 1 Lombard Street with a blank check. I mean, that is reality distortion. Second, sin is not first and foremost misplaced love. One comes across some teachers today who suggest that humanity's greatest problem is that we're all lovers who have channeled our love into the wrong direction. The book Counterfeit Gods, I think, suggests this, that sin is essentially idolatry. But the fundamental issue is not my misplaced love. The fundamental issue is rebellion against the living God. That there is a God who made the world. I decide I can do rather better without him, without his law, without his presence. And so I seek to live my life my own way in his world. Third, sin is not first and foremost a list of naughty things that I have done. Too much to drink, the wrong kind of sex or anything like that. That's not first and foremost what sin is. Sin here is presented as a fundamental rebellion against my Creator, such that I say I think I can live life in God's world my way without him. Fourth, sin is not everybody else's problem. People buy these three lies in all sorts of different ways, but we all buy the three lies. It's very easy when you see sin as naughty things that we do to think, oh, well, they're a sinner. And that person who lives three doors down from me, they're a sinner. And I know the person in the newspapers that they're a sinner. But as for me, well, I'm really a pretty decent person. But it's possible to be a pretty decent person whilst at the same time buying the lies of Satan, that God is a spoilsport, a soft touch, and therefore that it would be perfectly reasonable to break free from God and live without his rule and his world, in his world. And finally, sin has real consequences. Look up at chapter 2, verse 16. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And next week and the week after, we're going to be looking at some of the consequences of human rebellion for humanity in God's world. As we close, however, just a word about our own personal sin and temptation. Every one of us here will be subject to temptation like this. Evil is an ever-present reality. I am subject to it, and you are subject to it. Understanding the tactics of the serpent, the tactic of Satan, helps us as we personally battle with our own sin. Satan will seek to persuade you that God is a spoilsport, that actually that affair on the side or that abuse of whatever it happens to be would be a wonderful thing and would really cause you to enjoy your life a little more. Satan will seek to persuade you that God is a spoilsport. Satan will seek to persuade you that there will be no consequences. That God doesn't see, God doesn't know, God doesn't care. And so, go on, do it. No one will know. And Satan will seek to persuade you that as you overthrow the rightful rule of God in your life and seek to live in God's world your own way, that will be
really living. You'll be truly free. And the reality is God does see, God does know, God does care. And actions have real consequences, as we shall see next week. To the Christians amongst us, this causes us, as we recognize our own sin, to treasure and to value the Lord Jesus all the more acutely. For he never failed. And he lived the perfect life. And he died a sin-bearing death, carrying all of God's judgment at our sin, and so enabling us to step free from under God's hand of judgment. Let me lead us in prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we confess our own personal involvement in the sin of humanity. We acknowledge, each one of us, that we have bought Satan's lies, that we have sought to live in your world as if you don't exist, to usurp your authority, that we thought there would be no consequences, that we have disobeyed you. We praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life and who died a sin-bearing death. And we pray that as we trust him for forgiveness, by your Spirit you would strengthen us now to battle sin and temptation in our own lives. For your name's sake. Amen. Okay, let's make a start. Thank you. There's so many questions here which I would love to know the answer to. I start like that. Knowing it would lead to the fall of man, why did God put the tree in the garden? Surely he knew it was going to happen. Yeah, I know. And I think the question is, when we're not actually told, we are speculating. Because our knowledge, we're human. You know, we're like the goldfish in the goldfish bowl. Your goldfish, I'm talking about, not mine, I have chickens. Your goldfish in your goldfish bowl. If you were to try and... If he was trying to fathom out what you were doing during the day when you weren't there giving him or her the food, you know, I'm not going to... I can guarantee it wouldn't have... He wouldn't have you sitting here listening to a talk about God. It's just completely outside of his bowl. And even if he did get it, he would have forgotten in 2 seconds anyway, because he's a goldfish. So do you see what I mean? There are these questions which we want to know the answer to, which I would love to know the answer to, but we actually can only guess at. You have to say, and there are some parameters, some boundaries you can put in, you have to say, without the ability to act freely in this way, we would be automata. We would be robots. And so there is a kind of... He gives us real decision-making capacity, and it's real. Otherwise, we would just be robots. You have to say, without the fall and God's subsequent salvation of humanity, we would never know the depth of God's love for us, that he's prepared to sacrifice his only son. And to that degree, heaven, in relationship with God, would be considerably more shallow. Because it's only when you go right to the extreme edge in a relationship with someone that you realize just how profound and deep the relationship is, you see. And so, in some kind of extraordinary way, I simply cannot fathom the reality of the fall and God's subsequent demonstration of his love for us in the death of Jesus to carry his judgment at our rebellion, does plunge the depths, if you like, of the character of God. He loves us that much, and he's got that much integrity and that much justice. In fact, aspects of the character of God are brought out as the relationship, if you like, is taken so much to the edge. But I'm just thinking out loud, and there's no kind of real hard answer there. They're just suggestions. So we can't know why God made the serpent, but how can God in his perfection make something so evil? Exactly. This is the epic mystery. You see, that's exactly it. You can't say that evil came from God, because God is only good. But he made the serpent. You see that from verse 1 of chapter 3. You know, the serpent was the most crafty of all the creatures that God had made. But God doesn't make evil. So it isn't a mystery. And just as you can't explain to me the origin of God, nor can you explain the origin of evil. Now, if you're sitting there thinking, well, then that doesn't work, let me get to work on a few of the mysteries of what you might believe if you're an atheist, and let me tell you they're far, far, far more serious, the gaps in your knowledge. But I don't think we'll do that now. God would have known the sinful nature of people, so he would have known before. How can I think of this as God allowing sin to happen? So we're done with that. How does point 3 tie up with God wanting us to mature? Oh yeah, absolutely, because one of the first talks I ever gave, you know, way, way, way back in the dark ages, I was asked to speak on temptation, and I painted the picture of a train. I didn't paint a picture sort of mentally, you know, verbally, of a train, thinking, it's so boring on the rails. I think I'm going to go and explore the fields. And, you know, and Fred probably went on about the train far too long and bored everybody rigid. But, of course, it would be an absurd idea if Thomas decided he was going to go and explore the fields, because Thomas was made by the Fat Controller to operate on the rails. And if he starts to operate in the fields, he's going to end up in the complete slough. Not in Slough, he could end up in Slough as well, actually, but, you know, he'll be completely bogged down. And so God wants us to mature, but within the framework of his divinely provided order. So you've heard me say before, order without freedom is a manacle, but freedom without order is a mirage. You can't have freedom without order. And that has been, I think, one of the great follies of the post-60s world. Now, the post-60s world has come about as a result of the Enlightenment thinking of the 19th and 18th century. So it's been a long time in coming. But we are reaping the fruit, the harvest, of 150, 200 years of thinking. And 150, and thinking does affect, I mean, you may think, oh, it doesn't really, but it does. What people think and teach in school and so forth, it really does affect the way we live. And we're reaping the harvest of this idea that you can be absolutely free without any order, and therefore throw God over, because God's a spoil sport, and we'll be truly free. And once you realize that, you can see it everywhere. The politician who says, we're going to create a world in which there is choice for everyone, is talking absolute nonsense. No such world exists. You can't have a world where everybody can choose whatever they want. I mean, what kind of 3-year-old thinks that? It's an absurd nonsense. Order without freedom is a manacle, but freedom without order is a mirage. It's a complete nonsense. And, you know, if you say to the Premiership, there are going to be no referees this week and no rules, what's going to happen? No one's going to enjoy the beautiful game. It's going to be a bloodbath. So there has to be order for true freedom. And God wants us to mature, and so he gives us actually just one thing. Don't lay hold of my authority. But you know when you see the sign that says don't walk on the grass, you're kind of whoop, like that. You are, aren't you? I know you are. I am. Anyway, definitely. I'm going to take up smoking when I'm 90. I'm so fed up with people telling me I can't smoke. When I'm 90, I've told my whole family, I've told everyone, I'm starting to smoke. And I'm going to smoke with my children in the car. And I'm going to smoke in the pub and on the aeroplane. I tell you, you're anywhere near me, I'll have a cigarette in my mouth. You know, because that's what we're like, isn't it? You see, and you say, I want to. That's because you're a rebel. And I'm a rebel. We are naturally rebels against the living God. And we think there'll be no consequences. And God says there will, and there are. Right, I think that's what happened to the cat. I'm not going to waste time on that, I'm sorry. Why are we implicated by the sin of Adam? Because we're human. Because, well, you ask yourself this week, am I like Adam? Let's pray. God so loved the world, we pause to praise you, Father, that you should love us in spite of our rebellious hearts. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, we praise you, Father, that your love extended to the gift of the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would help us to trust him, to believe in his name, and so to be freed from your judgment. In Jesus' name, amen.